The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our sermon lesson this evening comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. If you want to follow along with the reading, or at least have it in front of you, we do have it printed in the service folder here tonight as well. You've probably heard of the Sermon on the Mount before. That's because, in all likelihood, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most famous sermon in world history. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that it's the most famous Christian message of all time, despite the fact that Jesus himself is the one who is preaching it, if this was the only message that you ever got about Christianity, it would be very difficult for you to actually be a Christian. It's a tremendously nuanced teaching. One of the biblical interpretation principles is you have to let the rest of Scripture interpret what Scripture says. And that's true of all Scripture. That's especially true of the Sermon on the Mount. You have to let everything else that Jesus says throughout his ministry, you have to let it shape the lens by which you view the Sermon on the Mount. But if you get it, it is one of the most enormously powerful and transformative messages that you can find. Now, here's what's been happening. Jesus has just started his ministry recently, but has grown in popularity exponentially very quickly, okay? And large crowds are starting to follow around and try to learn from his teaching. They recognize there's something very, very unique here. And they probably, some of them were leaning in and listening to what Jesus is teaching in our message here tonight, but very specifically, the particular audience, the primary audience that Jesus is speaking to here is his disciples, people who can process and digest some very complex information, people who are committed disciples. The portion that we're focusing in from the Sermon on the Mount, which goes all the way Matthew 5 through 7, we only looked at the first little chunk here. This portion is called the Beatitudes. That comes from the Latin term for blessing, beatus. And it's really the first and last statement that bookend the eight Beatitudes are statements that say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the theme of this whole sermon is, this is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. And even more a unique word than beatitude, which just means blessing. You know why? Because each of those statements starts out, blessed is this person, blessed is that person. The word that's used in Greek for blessed is actually kind of hard to translate. It's a word it's pronounced makarios, it's a word that means divine joy and supreme and utter and perfect happiness and satisfaction. In fact, that word makarios was never used in ancient literature to describe normal humans. In other words, the word was used amongst Greek and pagans in mythology and philosophy, but it was always used to describe the gods. It was always used, sometimes used rather, to describe the dead. Makarios, or blessedness like this, was an inner satisfaction and an inner sufficiency apart from worldly circumstances, and people at that time said only the gods are capable of that. No true human can find that kind of inner reserve and sufficiency. And Jesus says, yes, you can. If you let me be the Lord of your life, yes, you indeed can. But there's at least two things, but I'm going to highlight two things that are actually really confusing about the Sermon on the Mount, and there's absolutely, I don't think, any way to possibly understand it unless you understand these two things. First of all, so before we jump directly into the text, first of all, you notice Jesus says, blessed is this person, blessed is that person, and yet each of those statements you'd look at and you'd read and you'd say, doesn't sound like that person's all that blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty. Blessed are you if you are persecuted. That doesn't sound entirely like a blessing to the vast majority of us, right? So the first thing that you need to understand is, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says blessed? Is he just naming off difficult life circumstances and saying you're blessed whenever you experience bad circumstances? In other words, is this equivalent to Jesus saying, blessed is the person who finds himself in the ICU? Blessed is the person who's going through a deep depression. Blessed is the person who has a significant other break up with them. Blessed is the person who's struggling to make ends meet financially. Is that what he's saying here? In one sense, no. In one sense, yes. No, in the sense that you'll notice he's not primarily talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Never in here does he say, blessed is the person who's starving physically, or blessed is the person who is financially destitute. So he's talking about spiritual things ahead of physical things. And yet, there is some overlap because he's using physical language. And the reason he's using that is because you and I, human beings, we're more in tune and more in touch with our physical needs than we are with our spiritual needs. Our physical needs we sense all the time. Our whole system is designed to recognize our physical needs. But our spiritual needs are much more subtle, and we become blind to them, naturally blind to them. So the guy who's starving doesn't take food for granted. The person who's stranded out in the middle of the desert is acutely aware of the fact that you can't survive more than a couple of days without water. You know that. Inherently, intuitively, you know that. And yet, you can't survive more than a few days without water. You can't survive more than a week without a sandwich. But how long do you think you can possibly survive without God Almighty in your life? There's billions of people who are trying it because we're naturally spiritually blind. And so he uses physical terminology to describe our spiritual needs. It's sort of like when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he says, when I am weak physically, then I am strong spiritually. Because when I get in touch with the fact that I am an utterly dependent creature, that I can't do it on my own, that I'm not autonomous and not self-sufficient, then I have opportunity to grow. When you recognize your dependency, you're in a good position to start growing spiritually. So blessed is the person who God makes fall to their knees in dependency towards him. Okay? That's the first thing that's hard to understand. What does he mean by blessed? The second thing that's very difficult to understand here, and I literally did not get this till I was probably in my 30s. It was only through studying it a couple of different times, the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't have a clever way of teaching this, so I'm just going to flat out say what the key to understanding it is. There's 8 Beatitudes. The first 4 describe how you enter in the kingdom, how you enter into the kingdom. The last 4 describe what it looks like when you've entered into the kingdom. Okay? First 4, how you enter into the kingdom. Last 4, what it looks like in your life, practically speaking, when you've actually entered into the kingdom. And furthermore, we have to ask, what's the kingdom? You know, you have to think of, like, in the Lord's Prayer when we say, thy kingdom come. When I was little, I think I always thought that meant we're asking Jesus to bring heaven down to earth. Thy kingdom, bring your kingdom on down to us. That's not really what you're saying. Luther actually explains this really well. When you say, thy kingdom come, what you're really asking God to do, Jesus also points this out in the New Testament as well, when he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, it's within you. What you're really asking God to do with his kingdom is come and rule over your hearts. So where is God's kingdom in the world? It's wherever a human heart has been converted and is now ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The first 4 Beatitudes are about how God comes to rule over your heart. The last four are essentially kind of objective, visible tests for what it looks like. How do you know for sure that God does, in fact, rule over your heart? The last four Beatitudes shows it real well. Okay, we're going to spend most of our time tonight looking at the first four Beatitudes, okay, the vast majority of our time. The last four of them are also important. We just don't have time to go through all of them this evening. But fortunately, this week we're actually starting up our community groups, our small group Bible studies. And if you want to unpack a lot of these on a very practical basis, tonight we're going to have sign-up sheets afterwards by which you can jump into one of those groups and unpack some of this stuff throughout the week. So I'd ask you to consider that, okay? But here are the first four Beatitudes and what they mean. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I've shared with many of you guys before that I thought for a long time that my career trajectory, and this is right on into seminary, I thought I was going to end up in the world of psychology. I thought for sure that's where my gifts lay and where I was going to end up. And I've also shared with you that while there is absolutely a time and place for cognitive behavioral therapy and secular counseling and stuff like that, the thing that I knew I would not be able to get past and why I couldn't ever get into secular counseling was because while secular counseling often does a very good job of diagnosing some problems, it is unable to provide the ultimate solution to the deepest problem of humanity. And I knew I was never going to be able to get by that. Here's just one example. We live in a world that tries to remedy self-hate with self-love. You know why that doesn't work? Because self-hate comes from a place of obsession with self. And so if you drive somebody into saying, well, you just need to love yourself more, you're still doing the wrong solution because you're still trying to get the person to focus on themselves. You're still catering that pride and that obsession with self. We live, by the way, we live in a self-help culture. All you have to do is look at the language of our culture. There's fascinating etymology studies on when certain phrases are used throughout history, when they come into existence. We are the first culture in history in the past 30, 40 years. We're the first culture to ever use language like this. Believe in yourself. Love yourself. Accept yourself. Actualize your potential. We are the first people in history to speak like that. And yet it's almost just today this non-debatable, non-negotiable, non-compromisable understood truth. If you're going to be a healthy individual, you have to have an enormously positive opinion of self. And then Jesus comes along with the Sermon on the Mount and he blows that whole thing right up. Now, I am not saying that he's encouraging self-hatred. He's not doing that at all. But he's not encouraging self-love as the solution. In other words, he's saying when you have that restless inner murmur inside of you that says something is not quite right, that's because something inside of you is not quite right. And it's enormously, if you take somebody who is in a spiritually awful position, you tell them just love and accept that part of you that currently on the inside you're kind of hating. Just love and accept that. Honestly, that's destructive, it's unhealthy, and it suggests it's actually kind of tormenting and twisted. Jesus doesn't give sweet-sounding platitudes to solve the deepest problems. Jesus comes in and says, all of us, all of humanity, by nature is poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor? We almost invariably think of poor in terms, in financial terms. To be poor financially is to be without money. But to be poor in general is to be without the resources. To truly be poor, the definition, the essence of poorness, being poor, is you don't have the resources to get yourself out of your situation. You need somebody else to come in from the outside in order to bless you. To be poor in spirit means that you need to be able to acknowledge that your biggest, deepest problems in life are actually beyond you. You need somebody to come in from the outside in order to bless you. And therefore, in order to get to that point, you actually have to listen to some of the self-doubts that creep in sometimes, because some of them are valid. By the way, if you think that sounds harsh and people, okay, I get, trust me, I told you I was probably going to go into psychology. I'm very familiar with things like positive self-talk and all of that stuff. And there is absolutely a time and a place for it. But if you think that what I'm saying, listen to some of those internal self-doubts, that that's too negative, I would direct your attention to the single most successful recovery program in human history. It's called Alcoholics Anonymous. Do you know what the first step of AA is? I'm not even going to get to the second and the third step. The second step is that you acknowledge a higher power. The third step is that you surrender to that higher power, which, by the way, it's a joke that we would even call that secular recovery stuff, but I'm not even going to get to that. You know what the first step in AA is? I am powerless over my problems. Now, do you know why that is? Every other recovery program essentially just kind of plagiarizes AA's steps. Do you know why that step is so enormously and universally powerful? Because it is tapping into divine truth. Because essentially people are saying, I am poor in spirit. Now, what do you think is more likely? Do you think it's more likely that Jesus is plagiarizing from a recovery group in America in the 20th century? Or do you think it's more likely that they've tapped into the divine power that comes in the Sermon on the Mount for life transformation? Blessed are those who are and admit that they are poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We tend to think of mourning as simply a sadness over negative life circumstances, and that's part of it. Certainly Jesus has part of that in mind. Jesus knows that every problem that we face in life is ultimately the result of the fallen world and the original sinfulness of Adam and Eve. But more specifically, more particularly in mind here, when he talks about blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about those who mourn over their own sins. He's talking about blessed are those who repent. So what we had first was being poor in spirit means acknowledging that your deepest life problems are beyond yourself. To mourn means to acknowledge that those deepest life problems are actually spiritual problems, sin-related problems. In other words, your first instinct is to think the biggest life problems that I have. If I were to ask all of you here tonight, what's the biggest thing that you struggle with in life? A lot of Christians, faithful Christians would say, well, I have financial problems, I have health problems, I have relationship problems, I have all these other problems. What he's saying here is the biggest problem that you and I have is our struggle with sin. Acknowledge that your problems, your deepest problems, are outside of yourself. Acknowledge that your deepest problem is actually related to a spiritual condition, the issue of sin. These are requisites for people who enter the kingdom, okay? Everybody, this isn't a different groups of people. Everybody who enters the kingdom falls into this category, these categories, all of these categories. Okay, thirdly, blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness, I always think it's interesting the types of words that sort of fall out of the English language because we no longer believe in the concepts anymore. Meekness is one of those. In a very self-expressive culture, meekness doesn't get a whole lot of publicity. What is meekness? To be patient, to be humble, to be gentle. Meek people are not demanding. Meek people are not constantly insisting on their rights. In fact, meek people are willing to forfeit some of their legal rights in order to be a blessing to others. They endure and they absorb instead of merely retaliating. Meekness, here's one of the tests. Here's one of the tests for, you know, humility versus false or pseudo-humility and meekness. I just bring it up because I hear it often because I used to say it myself often. I'll often hear Christians say something along the lines of, I know that God has forgiven me, but I just don't think that I can forgive myself. It sounds really humble. It sounds like you have a really high standard for yourself. But you know what you actually are saying when you say that? I believe God has forgiven me, but I don't believe I can forgive myself. What you're saying is I have higher standards than God. I'm too proud, I'm too angry, and I'm too capable to receive God's charity. And therefore, I will put myself through some suffering, and I will earn my forgiveness. In other words, the sin was the result of your own pride. And now your own lack of self-forgiveness is also the product of your own pride. You haven't progressed at all. You're still wallowing in your pride. How does somebody get meek? To become meek is to take your eyes off of yourself, and they're lifted because they're distracted. They're enamored by the beauty, which is the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever put this better than C.S. Lewis. There's certain quotes that I try to bring out every once in a while. A lot of them tend to be from like Mere Christianity. You'll get this one at least once a year. C.S. Lewis's statement on humility, or one of his statements. He nails this in Mere Christianity. He says, some of you know it, I know. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. In other words, it's not a low opinion of yourself, which is how the modern world tends to define humble people. Oh, they don't talk much, they're quiet, they have a low opinion of themselves. That's a humble person. No. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Why? You know how you know what the test is that you're in the presence of somebody who is truly humble, Lewis said? The test that you're in the presence of somebody who is truly humble is they're all about you. And you know why they're all about you? Because they realize that Jesus was all about them. And Jesus has taken care of all of their needs. And so they're now liberated from thinking about themselves all the time, and they can pour their lives into your life. That's meekness. Okay? Final point that Jesus brings up, entering into the kingdom. Here's how one does it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be healed. They will be filled. Righteousness is another one of those words that people sort of have trouble defining today. I would venture to say that most people, when they hear the word righteous, they're probably thinking in terms of good moral behavior. And that is certainly an aspect of it. But that's just an aspect of it. The real essence of righteousness is actually more simple. It's just the word right. To be right with someone. To be right with the one who created you. Biblical righteousness is the idea of being loved and accepted and approved by the one that you were made for. Every single human being is craving this. Every single human being is looking for approval. The weird thing is, we're all kind of looking for it in low level in different ways. Some of us are looking for the approval of a mom or dad that never really affirmed us. Some of us are looking for the approval of our friends. Some of us, the oddest of us, not that I want to be judgmental on this, the oddest of us are looking for the approval of people that we just walk by on the street and they give us a funny look and that ruins our whole day. Like, why do we care so much what somebody we've never met before, what somebody driving in the car next to us thinks of us, and yet we care? We care. We're desperate for approval. Some of us are desperate for the approval of ourselves. This is why we act so crazy. This is why you're working so insanely hard at that project at work sometimes, because you're desperate for the approval of your peers and your boss. This is some of the reason why you're working so desperately hard at the gym and at your diet, because you're desperate for the approval of the opposite sex. This is part of the reason why some of you are so crazy and trying so hard to create a perfect-looking family and a perfect-looking social life, and you have to keep your home perfectly neat all the time. Why? So that you can gain all the approval of your Facebook friends. And once in a while, you get a little taste of it, and you get a little snort of like. You know, you get a little hit off a like on Facebook. But it doesn't sink in. Tomorrow that feed's going to be rolling again. It never actually sinks deep into your heart. You're still craving it. It's like the approvals that we get in this lifetime are like a starving man walking by a bakery who gets a whiff. And, you know, it's that momentary relief and the dopamine starts hitting into his brain and he's like, wouldn't that be great? But I'm sorry, until you get in there and take that monster muffin with all its carbs down, you will not be satisfied. We are just starving people whiffing outside a bakery right now here on earth. You and I need a deeper satisfaction, and we have a deeper craving than that. We're hungering for righteousness. And Jesus makes it very clear here in the context of what he's saying that this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you don't hunger and thirst for things that you have. You only, it might sound obvious, you only hunger and thirst for things that you don't have or perhaps even can't get on your own. In fact, here's the only, this is the only kind of Greekish point I'm going to include in here tonight. But what he says here in the Greek language, the language this is written in, it's a case-based language. So grammatically, there's cases for every noun. The accusative case is like the object in sentences. The genitive, sometimes the object can be a genitive case too, but it means a portion of something. So for instance, if you were to say in English, you were to say, I want a piece of cake, you would put that in the genitive tense. I want, it's usually translated in of, I want a piece of cake, I want some cake. The word there would be in genitive. If you said, I want to eat an entire cake, that would be an accusative. Okay, I want to eat cake, I must have cake. But if I want some cake, that's genitive. When Jesus says we're thirsting and hungering for righteousness, he doesn't use the genitive. He doesn't say you're hungering and thirsting for some righteousness. He's not saying you want a piece of righteousness. He's not saying you will be satisfied if you can just clean up your life and behave a little bit better. He's saying you need the whole cake. He's saying you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness itself, something that's beyond your and my grasp by nature. We're looking for perfection, and therefore believers recognize that God created us to be perfect, and yet we are not perfect. We're poor in spirit. We're sorry about that. We're mourning. We humble ourselves to know what we deserve, which is our meekness, and yet we haven't given up. We're still craving perfection. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you know what Jesus comes and says? I'm here. I'm standing right in front of you. I'm not a philosophy that you now implement. I'm your substitute. I'm the one that you were built for. Jesus is saying, believe in me, move me into the center of your life, and I will give you my perfect track record. I will give you all of my righteousness. When you receive him as your Savior, his death, his innocent life, his perfect innocent death, and his glorious resurrection all come into your life, and he secures your future. Jesus is saying this heavy stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, and I can just kind of imagine the disciples as they're listening to this, they're kind of hanging their heads, and then they look up, and they see the solution to all their problems, because don't forget who's teaching this. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, I'm the answer. So here's the summary. Those first four Beatitudes are about how one enters into the kingdom, the things that you acknowledge to enter into the kingdom. The next four Beatitudes are, once you have entered into the kingdom, once Jesus rules over your heart, here's what it's going to look like. You get to verse 7, it's mercy to those who are in need. You get to verse 8, it's a purity of your heart. Verse 9, it's working towards the creation of peace. Verses 10, it's facing persecution in order to bring the grace of Jesus Christ into the world. It's picking up your cross and following him in order to get the grace, in order to get his cross into the lives of others. The first four Beatitudes are how you get in. The last four Beatitudes are, once he rules your heart, here's what it looks like. And here's the final thing that I want to say. The next several weeks, we're going to be working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And this is heavy and nuanced stuff. I get it. A number of years ago, the church I was previously at, we were working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we were encouraging people to read it at home. And Adrian read through chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and she came to me and I said, I just read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I feel terrible. And I said, I know, right? That first glance is exactly how you feel. And then I actually started to study it a little bit more, and I started to realize the Sermon on the Mount is not primarily trying to turn you into a better behaved person. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily creating in you a longing for somebody who actually is a perfect person who can come and do something about your imperfection. It's about the one who truly is righteous, who came to save us. You look at the perfection that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, in these chapters, and you realize how you and I fall short. You realize that it creates in us a sense of clarity over our spiritual desperation. You realize that you're poor in spirit. You realize that you have to fall to your knees and repent. That you realize that you have a different perception of yourself than you ever did before, but it's a sobering, more clear perception. And you're craving for righteousness, but then you meet him. You're hanging, in other words, just like the disciples, you're hanging your head, but you look up and you realize who's telling you this, and it's the one who'd said, but I'm the solution. He doesn't give you an action plan, he gives you himself as a substitute. He came here for you. He came here for your sins. When you realize that, you will fall down before him, but every time he picks you right back up, you will become more like him. I say that one more time. When you realize what he did for you, it will put you in such awe. You will say, I can't believe you did that for me, and you will fall on your knees before him. But every time he touches you and picks you back up, when you realize his grace, you will actually become more like him. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, this is heavy stuff. It's so important and so transformative, though. So many have missed the intent of some of the things that you're saying. You're not trying to, as C.S. Lewis said, you're not trying to turn us into better people. You're trying to turn us into new creatures. Creatures who are born again by the proclamation of the gospel. People who once had our hearts ruled by sin, but people who now have our hearts ruled by you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you open our hearts and minds in the coming weeks, that you let us know that we are brought into your kingdom completely by grace, and let that grace transform us as we seek to glorify you in our lives. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.